Good morning. So I'm Rusty. I'm the senior pastor here. And if you're here on campus, if you're watching us online or on demand, we're glad however you do it. I will say this. If you're watching online, there's something you can't get, and that's the Mission Muffins. Now, at the 9 o'clock service, I was talking about these cookies, which are ridiculously good. I ate one out of obligation, and I loved it. I was afraid I was going to have to come, you know, I was going to say, wow, that really is a cookie. I was trying to find, what do you say when, because I wasn't expecting much. But here's something even better. Apparently, somebody liked them so much that they bought everything out. So there's some stuff left that is yours. Someone bought it. They said, look, whatever's left, here you go. So Tony is leaving it. So here's what I encourage you. If you didn't get any, you thought, I wish I'd order some, you can get some. If you have someone you'd like to give some to as a gift, and here's what you could do with that. You could say, I got you this cookie or this box of scones or muffins, whatever it is. Why don't you come to our Christmas Eve service? You might be surprised. Someone might say, if you thought enough about getting me some muffins, maybe I'll show up Saturday. So anyway, that's when you walk by the table, it's first come, first serve. Try not to be a hog, but we'll do a message on that in January. Anyway, so we're doing this series, Foretold. And what we're doing is tying in the four biographies of Jesus and what they talk about when it comes to his birth. This is what we've been doing in our Bible reading plan that we've done church-wide for the years, going through the four biographies. And so this, we decided we'd go back to that. And it's really been interesting. Like last week we looked at Matthew and some of the specifics about Matthew that are really only he covers some of these things. And this week we're looking at Mark, how Mark wrote, and I'll give you a little bit of background on Mark in a minute. But when you read the four biographies, you're going to see some things that are unique to each one. And Mark tells the story of Jesus from a very different viewpoint than the others. And the reason is he's writing to an audience that is primarily non-Jewish. And that'll make more sense in a minute. There's one thing you're going to miss in Mark's biography of Jesus. Paul, let's see this picture. You don't get anything about Jesus being born. It is assumed that he was, but there's none of the stories. If you want to know what happened leading up to his birth and right after that, you read Matthew and you read Luke. In fact, Christmas Eve, we're going to be going through what Luke wrote. But you don't see this in Mark. Mark just jumps right into action. And there's some reasons for that. And you know, unlike Matthew that did a genealogy showing, you know, the legal line that Jesus came from, Mark's audience doesn't care about that. They have other things that they're interested in. So rather than Old Testament prophecies and the historical context that we get in Matthew, Mark goes straight to the reason for Jesus coming. And I see if I can help explain some of this. I think this will make some sense. So when we looked last time, we saw what Matthew did in building a legal case for an audience that were of Jewish background. They knew the Old Testament. And the reason for that is for generations, they've been expecting this Messiah to come. And they knew exactly what to be looking for. It had been documented. When you look at the Jewish faith, everything that they had from a nation on, all of their rituals and traditions and all that, had been prescribed so that when the Messiah came, they would recognize who he was. There are hundreds of prophecies about what Jesus would look like and where he would be, not physically look like, but what to expect. He was the final sacrifice. He's called the Lamb of God. There's so many things about that that the Jewish people would have understood. And many of the early followers of Jesus were Jewish. There's also Jewish people that wanted him killed and worked to get rid of him. And the reason was not because he didn't fulfill what the Bible said all along, but because he didn't fulfill their expectation. They were hoping for a political or a military leader to come in and basically wipe out all their enemies and put them in the best seats. He didn't fulfill their image, but he did fulfill everything the Old Testament talked about. And so that's why Matthew is building his case like that. Mark's audience is non-Jewish people, people that had maybe religious background, but not Jewish. And they weren't steeped in the Old Testament. They didn't know these prophecies or these things. That wasn't what they were interested in. He's going to tell them the truth, but he's telling it in a way that matches kind of where they are and where they're coming from. So I'm going to use an illustration. I hope this doesn't get me in trouble with Becky. Be nice. So let's say you have a house and you want to sell it. And you've done whatever you've needed to do and you hire a realtor. You're hoping your realtor will market it appropriately to the variety of kind of prospective buyers that would come in. You want them to paint a compelling picture for buying your house, but hopefully you want them to tell the truth too, and that's another story. But let's just say you got your house ready to sell, you've got a realtor, and you would like your realtor to be able to understand the different people that would come through, like a young family comes through. Well, you'd like your realtor to be able to point out any advantages they would have, like with the schools in your area, or that there are other families in the area, and try to paint a picture that would be compelling. The fact that young family, and they've got to figure out how to, you know, work from home and other things, so how they could have a home office. You just want the realtor to be thinking along the lines of a young family. Or if they were marketing to an architect or someone in construction business, you would hope the realtor could point out some positive things about the builder of the house or things you've done to retrofit it or make it better, the mechanicals, you know, the HVAC system, the roof, all this kind of stuff. You'd like for them to be able to hear some of these things that could be compelling to them. Empty nesters. You might like the realtor to be able to point out some of the advantages of being in a neighborhood. Maybe it's walkability or the events that go on, kind of community building kind of things. People that are concerned about the environment. You'd like them to point out all the different things you've done to upgrade to, you know, insulation or, you know, electronic stuff that really manages how much energy you're using. People that are in a tight budget. Maybe the realtor could point out local programs that could help them with low-cost financing, especially if they're first-time home buyers, or people that plan to be there a long time and this is maybe their final move. So you might have the realtor tell them about the history of the area or future plans that are in the works. The idea is you want to understand your audience. So I'll show how this works with me and Becky. Like if Becky and I are going to go look for a house, which apparently we're not because our current house would convey with wife, I've been told. I don't want to start over, so we're staying together. We're staying in our house. But if we go look at a house together, things she would be looking at are, how is the space used? How is this going to work for people to move around and to connect with each other? And is there enough light coming in? That's the kind of stuff she cares about. Even the color of the walls. This is what I would do. Show me the utility room where you got your HVAC system and your water heater. I want to see the pipes, and I want to know when's the last time you've upgraded. Do you regularly do maintenance on these things? Can I add a garage? This has been a bone of contention for a long time. I really want a garage. But you see, we're coming at the same place with very different perspectives. Is either right or wrong? I hope you're saying no. It's just different. And so when we look at these four accounts of Jesus, what we're seeing is that the person writing has an audience and they understand what's important to them. They're not changing the truth at all, but they're telling aspects of it that would be compelling, hopefully, to those that were listening. And in Mark's purpose, the reason he leaves out the birth of Jesus and all that, he could have actually written and said, look, if you want that, check out Matthew and Luke. That's not why I'm here. What he's doing is this. He wants us to understand why Jesus came. Because if not, we're going to miss the point. He didn't want it to be just celebrating a birthday. And this is what our culture does. We celebrate and we do all gift giving. And you know, all that's fine. But if you're not careful, you miss the point of why he came. And Mark doesn't want that to happen. I want to tell you a few things about Mark. Because I think that really is helpful for us to understand, like, who's writing this. When we look at the Matthew, Luke and John, they have different, like Matthew and John were disciples of Jesus. Luke did an investigation from all the eyewitnesses. Mark was in a unique position. Mark knew the disciples, he knew Jesus. He was aware of all this that was going on in real time. He was very close to Peter. In fact, Peter was his main source for what he wrote when he was interviewing him. But Mark grew up in a home, influential home in Jerusalem, and they were like the center of the early church. The church met in their home. And so he was exposed to all that was going on. He was right there on the front lines. He had a cousin named Barnabas, and you read about Barnabas. Barnabas was a wealthy guy that, in fact, the first time we hear about him, he sold a piece of property and donated all the proceeds to early church to help people that were in need. Later on, Barnabas befriends Paul, the apostle, and the two of them set out and they plant churches all over the region. At one of those trips, Barnabas lobbies Paul and said, let's bring Mark, John Mark is his full name, let's bring John Mark with us. And so he went. I mean, what a privilege to be there while all this is happening. And then the strange thing happens is Mark bails. He's with them. And he just leaves mid-trip. We don't know why. He could have been homesick. Could have been it was more work than he was used to. Could have been it was there were some difficulties and he just wasn't ready for it. All we know is that when Barnabas and Paul were planning to take their next trip, Barnabas said, let's bring John Mark again. And Paul said, there's no way I'm going to have that guy on our team. I don't want a quitter on my team. I need people that are going to stay with it. And so at that point, Barnabas goes on his own. Paul goes with Silas, and we don't hear about Barnabas again. I'm sure he did fine, but all we know is there was a break there. Years later, we hear Paul in his letter saying that John Mark has become a huge help to him and a partner in what he's doing. So there's something that happened, and there was reconciliation. John Mark understood what it was like to be a real person, to have success, have experiences, fail, rebuild. And so he's coming at this when he's writing. He's coming at it from he really does understand what he's doing. He was with the firsthand people. He was one of them, and he gets it. And he wants us to understand more than anything, not just how Jesus came, but why he came and why it makes a difference. And his whole book, it's fascinating if you read it. It's just 16 chapters. You can read it fairly quickly, but everything is like this. The word immediately comes up all the time. It's a book of action. I want to read to you the verse that probably are a section of verses, but one in particular that really does tell us all about what Mark's getting at. Circumstance of this, Jesus is with his disciples. A lot of things have been going on. His disciples kind of like the environment. They like being in on the action. And they're having a discussion among themselves with Jesus not there about which one of them is the best disciple. They're like having disciple of the year club meeting. And oddly, they're all voting for themselves. And they're just, you know, and Jesus, in just an amazing amount of patience, addresses the foolishness of what they're doing. Listen to what he says. It says, so Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. The normal pattern of leadership, and that's why most of us cringe at the word boss unless we are that, is I don't anyone tell me what to do. And people, how many times have you seen people work their way up the ladder so they can look down on more people? So they can tell more people what to do and they have fewer people telling them what to do. Why do most people start businesses, small businesses? So I can be my own boss. I don't have anyone telling me what to do. And then all of a sudden you find out you have customers. And they're all telling you what to do. And the reason after 5 years what 80% of small businesses fail is because they were started on the presumption is I just want to roll my own. I want to have my own deal. And then you find out, the leadership is not being the boss. It's something else. And he goes on to tell him, he said, but among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave to everyone else. And then he says this is the key verse of all of Mark. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a very stark picture Jesus draws, and he uses the word servant and slave. Those are words that none of us like. We cringe when we think of all that, but he's very deliberate when he says it. And the whole the idea of servant, you might want to have one, but you don't want to be one. And slave, in our mind, and we know the atrocities of slavery. At the time here, slavery was legal, and it wasn't just what we're used to in United States history. At that time, slavery someone could be a slave for a wide variety of reasons. They could be a slave because they have bargained with someone that's, an owner of property or a business, and I will work for you as your slave for 7 years. And in return, you'll give me a stake to start my own whatever. There are a variety of ways this worked out. It's similar, I guess, if you want to look at an analogy now, it's pretty much like paying off your college loan. You borrow $250,000 to get a job that pays you $50,000 a year, and you'll be paying it off for the next 400 years. I mean, it's not exactly the same, but you kind of get the point. So there was evil kind of slavery, but at the end of the day, what Jesus is saying is a slave is someone's in a powerless position over their own fate. They cannot get their way out, and they're stuck here. And so he said, the first among you must be the slave of everyone else. In other words, I'm deliberately putting myself in a position that my life is now going to be about caring for you and others. And he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom comes from slavery. And it means a payment made to free someone that cannot free themselves. We see that in movies. In fact, some of you hear about ransomware now, where someone's taken over your computer, and for $1 million, they'll give you the code to free up, and you can use it again. In my case, $5, because I don't have a lot on my computer, but still, you're held hostage until the ransom is paid. And what Jesus said, he came to be the ransom, to sacrifice his life as the ransom for those, meaning you and me, that are in a circumstance that we could never change, that the only way we would ever have our freedom from the bondage we have of the sin that we participated in is what he could do for us, and that he deliberately chose to do for us. It's a remarkable thing that Jesus came for us. And the thing is, the longer we're around, the more distant that can seem to us. We can start thinking, well, you know, I'm really not that bad. I'm nowhere near as bad. And then you pick a Republican or a Democrat or someone that thinks different than you. This is what we do. This is kind of human nature. But what Jesus made clear is that every one of us were in that circumstance, that if there was not a ransom paid for us, we would be utterly lost forever. And that's why when we think of what Jesus did, and it cost his life, and it was voluntary, a voluntary sacrifice, it should just, I mean, gratitude is the only appropriate attitude we should have. Some people get caught up in this thing about ransom. I'll spend a moment here. They say, well, who got paid the ransom? Did Satan get paid? Did God get paid? Did he pay himself? How does all that work? We're missing the point when we start going beyond what he is saying. So the point is, we've gotten ourselves in a mess. Our sin has given us a terminal disease spiritually. And without the ransom, we're lost. So let me use an example here. Let's say somebody, they've not taken good care of themselves and their health. They've been drinking like crazy, and they've cooked their liver. I know I'm not a doctor, so whatever happens, they've got liver disease and it's terminal. And they can't do anything about it. They can't start eating vegetables and stuff and make it better. They are dying because they have liver disease that they caused. And the only way they can be healed from this is if there's a donor that will give them a liver. That's what this is telling us, that we were terminal. Jesus had what we needed, and he was willing to pay the price for us to have it. In the donor community, they say that someone's paid a price for your freedom. It's not like they went and paid it to someone. What they've done is they've been willing to give up at their own expense something that somebody else needed, and if they didn't get it, they would die. So when we think of this, Jesus giving his life as a ransom, think of us as being helpless and hopeless without him coming through, and he gave what he could so that we could have what we would never have otherwise. In fact, all gift giving at Christmas really is just a shadow of the greatest gift that was ever given. And when the gift giving is done well, when there's no strings attached, it's a reminder that's exactly what Jesus did for us. I hope this Christmas that you'll go with what Mark says and move beyond the manger, enjoy the manger and all that, but think about it. So what was the mission? He came to rescue you and me. There's one more thing that is in Mark I want to spend a moment on. And we see this in the first chapter of Mark. He shows us Jesus' example about staying focused on his mission. Mark chapter 1 opens up, and there's all kind of stuff going on. Jesus is really busy. He's been teaching and preaching. He's been becoming wildly popular. People are coming from all over to see him. They want to hear him talk. They want to see what he can do when he can heal people and cast out demonic spirits. And he's getting a broader and broader audience, in some cases some people fairly well-to-do and influencers. I mean, the movement is growing dramatically. Everyone is super excited about it. They're in this area of Capernaum. And it's going so much that they barely have time to eat or sleep. People are coming constantly. I mean, this is a movement. And you can understand in the disciples' minds and others thinking, well, we need to set our headquarters up here in Capernaum. And, you know, the sky's the limit. And they come to find Jesus one day, and he's gone. Listen to this. It says, before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. Later, Simon and the others went to find him. When they found him, they said, everyone is looking for you. But Jesus replied, we must go to the other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. That is why I came. Super popular. Could have done anything he wanted to. And there's nothing wrong with being popular or being appreciated. But if we're not careful, it can get us off our mission quickly. Jesus didn't just assume to continue doing the same thing that was seemingly successful. He went and prayed. He listened. And God told him something else to do. Here's the thing. So many times good things are the enemy of the best things. And in our lives sometimes, this is what we do. We just keep doing something because it seems to be working rather than asking, I wonder if this is what I should continue doing. Does God have another idea? And reason I'm saying all this is I have a really, really deep concern about the church in general in our country and a concern I carry for New Hope. As his church, we need to follow Jesus' example and resist drift, distractions, and disillusionment. And we need to be real careful. It will not happen automatically. Drift happens when I'm just kind of going along. Some of you might do that this afternoon. You'll get a box of muffins, you'll eat them. And on your way home, you start kind of drifting off. You're thinking, man, those muffins are good. I wonder when the next time they're coming. Some of you do this when you're driving and you've got the newer car that reminds you and it vibrates and beeps and all because you've drifted into another lane because you weren't paying attention to driving. Some of us kind of get asleep, a little drowsy at the wheel. Some of you can do it over football today. We kind of drift into something because we're not being deliberate. And that can easily happen with us as an individually and as an organization. Everything kind of is going okay, so we just kind of, keep going. Not being deliberate. Distractions, there are all kinds of those. It's like Jesus said, you could be successful, you could be popular, you could have people always saying nice things about you, posting good things, and requests that you can fill, and you're thinking, wow, this has got to be it, this is great. But remember, good things can be the enemy of the better things. Sometimes we get distracted by things because we're avoiding some other things. There are things that you and I can do and stay busy with to avoid criticism or being critiqued or any kind of controversy. How many times has this happened at work? You've got your area, and you recognize, well, there may be some things we're doing that maybe we shouldn't be doing, but I don't want to say anything. I don't want to jeopardize my reputation or my promotion or my job, and plus that's on, I'm just going to back away. I'm just going to do my stuff really good because I don't want to get in trouble. There are all kind of questions that are going on around us now culturally that the church could represent and speak to. We got things about gender, things about race, things about economy, things about immigration, all kind of issues, and they're highly politicized. And some of us can't wait to jump into that, and some of us, I'll never go there. And so what we end up doing is we either get we can get hyper-focused and just say, what does the culture say? That's the way I'm going, because I don't want to get in trouble, and I'm sure it's okay. And we get hyper-focused on that because we want to avoid controversy. We don't want to take any hits. We don't want to be seen as Neanderthals. Or we can go the opposite way and never say a word. Be utterly silent because, again, my distraction is I'm not really concerned about what God wants. I'm more concerned about my well-being. My understanding, the best I can see biblically, is what God wants you and I to, is to understand His view on things, His perspective on things. That means we're going to have to study, not just what someone tells me, but I'm actually going to do my own work and research. What does He say? What does the Bible really say about this? And then to live with integrity and compassion, to speak the truth, but always speak the truth coupled with love. You know, if I only have the truth without love, it just becomes a brutal way of treating people and judging them and critiquing them. If I have love without truth, it just becomes this kind of syrupy, dangerous sentimentality that has no substance to it. Truth and love always have to be held together. We need to live the truth, speak it, and love all of our neighbors and not be distracted, but be very deliberate about it. Otherwise, what will happen is this. We can go another route. We can either drift or we can get distracted, but ultimately what will happen, we'll be disillusioned. Because if I avoid the truth of God, if I avoid His love, I'm not going to really have perspective that's going to be able to bear the weight of my life for very long. One of the things that we're seeing over and over again in our culture right now is the number of people that have been disillusioned about the church and have walked away. People that really thought, man, this is great, I love being a part of it, and then difficulties happen, problems come, they're not appreciated like they think they should, or they're whatever, and they just say, I'm out of here. And then what happens then is there are fewer people to help move the mission forward. That's what we're about. You know, Jesus had people that regularly left Him because He wanted to stay focused on the mission and they wanted something else. So there's a sifting that goes on, I get that, but for you and me, we need to be sure, just like Jesus, that we know what God has for us to do. And without any excuses, we're going to do it. Our mission here at New Hope is pretty simple. And saying it is easy, you know, to help all people become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's an easy one to say. We used to have one that was like a page long. No one knew it. We reduced it to a sentence. But you can memorize a sentence and say it over and over again, but it doesn't mean that it's shaping how you live your life. So there's a passage here in 1 Corinthians that I'll close with that explains what we need to be doing, what we will do. It says this, yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. It means I'm going to hold tightly to truth, I'm going to hold tightly to love, and I'm going to be deliberate in my interactions with others. I'm going to do everything I can. I'm not worried about building a crowd or a branding. And I want to build relationships with people to help them find out who Jesus is and what He offers them. I want to do everything I can without violating my relationship with God to build common ground with everyone I possibly can. The problem in our culture right now is everything becomes a battleground if there's a difference of opinion. And instead of trying to find common ground, which does not mean there aren't differences, it just means to the degree that I can find a healthy way to relate to others, I'm going to, in the hopes that somehow I can live in a way I can help them see something where God offers them hope and healing and help. That's what we need to be about as a church, individually and collectively. Anything less than that, anything that we've morphed from that, is really, really out of bounds. Our ministry plan, we passed this last week, and it's fine, but are we going to live it out? Are we going to really live out in 2022 what God's given us as a mission, to do everything we can to help people become followers of His? Or are we going to get caught up in doing good things that are nice, but they don't really have the substance to it that they need to? Are we going to back away from things because out of fear? Or are we going to just jump in without even thinking about it because we just want to fit in? I'm going to tell you that we've got work to do. There are all kind of answers being promoted in our culture, all kind of different ways of lifestyles and all this kind of stuff. But ultimately, apart from understanding God, understanding who He is and what He says we are and how we can relate to Him, we're going to miss it. So this Christmas, when you see a nativity scene, you see that baby in a manger, remember why He came. Because we needed what only He could give us when He sacrificed His life on our behalf. And we get to be a part of His team. There's nothing greater than being able to help people understand the good news about why Jesus came and what He offers. That's what we're going to be about. And at times that'll make us popular, and at times it's going to make us targets. That means we're following Jesus' footsteps, I think. Let's pray together. God, I'm so grateful that Mark wrote the way he did, that he captured the real mission focus Jesus had and why he came. We're grateful for all four of the writers, but for us to have just such a clear, concise picture of the mission is really, really helpful for us. For some of us, we've slipped into this drift. We've kind of gotten lazy or dull. We've gotten distracted. It could be with our work. It could be with relationships and other things that have kind of kept us from asking you what you want us to do in light of this mission of helping all people become followers. And we need to repent of that today and ask you to speak to us. We've got friends that have been disillusioned and they've walked away from your church. And we need to find ways to help people see the goodness of Jesus, the love that He offers and the truth that He tells us, and to live it in a way that is compelling and real. And I pray that you would help us, each of us here, each of us listening. And as a church body, that we would regularly call on you, ask you for help, and follow without any delay. For anyone here that doesn't yet know you, I pray that they would walk away today with a clearer picture of why you sent your Son, the invitation that He gives for us to join, and the privilege we have of being your partners in telling this good news. In Christ's name, amen.